I was over at a local golf driving range some time ago, a few weeks ago, when I was hitting some balls. And it's one of the driving ranges where we have a number of the teachers that are part of our congregation, former pros. I guess you'd still call them pros. I was standing there with one of them as we were looking out over the veranda and watching several of the guys hitting golf balls and gals. And I noticed particularly that one guy came way back on his backswing, and I was concentrating on my backswing at the time. And I said, "Look how far back he's going on his backswing." And this fellow, without even giving it thought almost, said, "You know, these are not the people that you want to pattern your swing after." He said, "These are not the people that you want to emulate. What you want to do is watch the pros on television, and as you have an opportunity, their swing is the one you want to model." And I stood corrected. And I thought, you know, there is such a need for models. We see it in our society in every area today, don't we? And I'd like for you to think back over in your life the people who were models, who were examples, ones that you could pattern your life after in many different areas. Think about them and thank God for them this morning. And Paul recognized the importance of models, and even the importance of models when it comes to being gracious, to being giving, because we are not by nature giving people. I mean, to prove that, all you have to do is watch your children. How many small children born into this world are born with a nature that wants to give? That's just not our nature. We love to receive, but we have to learn how to give. And the Corinthian church, in the midst of tremendous affluence, needed to have pointed out to them some examples of grace giving, learning to part with material things in order to be a spiritual blessing in the churches of Judea and the saints there who were in dire need. And you know, it's interesting that as I think about this, the many different studies that show us that in our own society, the more we make financially, the less percentage-wise we tend to give. And those who make $15,000, many different studies tell us, give a greater percentage of their income to the Lord than those who make $50,000 plus. Now, there are exceptions to that. And I know that many here this morning may be exceptions to that study. But it's an appalling fact that tells us that the more we make and the more income we have, the harder it gets to part with our money. And all you have to do is look at exceptionally rich people in our society to see that that point is well taken. Reminds me of what one eloquent preacher back in 1830, a Presbyterian man by the name of Reuben Tinker, he said it like this: "The heavier the purse string hangs down, the tighter the strings. The heavier the purse string hangs down, the tighter the strings." You know, talk about interesting studies. I read one this week about in West Germany about a Dr. Arthur Sesbo. And it was conducted for a life insurance company. And this study found that husbands who kiss their wives every morning live an average of 5 years longer than husbands who do not. I'm not sure what value that is to us this morning, but I thought I would mention it. If you'd like to turn and give your husband a kiss to extend his life expectancy, you're free to do that. But there are some other statistics in that same study. These same husbands who kiss their wives every morning for work before they go to work have fewer traffic accidents. You had an accident this week? Did your husband kiss you? Did your wife kiss you before you left? They are ill 50% less time simply because they kissed their wife before they went to work. And they earn 20 to 30% more money than husbands who do not kiss their wives. You wives want your husbands to make more money? Now that's what it'll do for the husband. No telling what it will do for the wife. I suppose that'll be the next study. But the Corinthian church was in danger at this point. They needed to be admonished. They needed to be encouraged. So Paul gives them two wonderful models. Number one was the Macedonian church. But then beginning in verse 9, it's the example of Christ himself. And of course, as you know, this is one of the great verses in all of God's Word. And a verse that probably many of you have memorized from childhood. It's a summary statement in verse 9 of the whole life and ministry of Christ, put into such beautiful words, couched and bathed in this whole subject of grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. A wonderful statement. And like the Macedonians, Jesus was moved by grace. He was motivated by grace to come down into this world of despicable, needy humanity and take upon Himself the form of a servant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of man. He humbled Himself to that degree. And Paul, as he contemplates this, he stands amazed at the wonder of it all. It goes along with what he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, that without controversy, without any question, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. That's grace, that God in the person of Christ was manifested in the flesh. And plainly, the preexistence of Christ is taught here in verse 9, as it is throughout God's Word. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich in His preexistent state, yet He became poor at His incarnation, in order that you, through His poverty, might become rich after your life is finished. Now certainly there are riches that we experience in this life, but I believe that Paul has in mind here these riches that just simply go with us right into eternity. And the parallel passage is in Philippians chapter 2, that Christ, though He existed in the form of God, or Philippians chapter 2, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, something to be held unto, but rather He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And the question that theologians have debated for centuries is, of what did Christ empty Himself? What was the difference between His pre-existent state and His state at the moment of His incarnation? What was the difference? Certainly He did not give up being God, as some have suggested, because God cannot cease being God, and Christ could never cease to be God. There are some things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot cease being loving. He cannot stop being just. He cannot stop being merciful. He cannot cease being holy. And He cannot cease being God. Christ could not cease being God. And furthermore, all of the New Testament, as we study the life and the ministry and the miracles of Christ, we see that He was indeed God manifested in the flesh. And even the way that He died, the centurion servant remarked, truly, this man was the Son of God. There was no question about it by His life. He remained God. He never gave up being God. What then did He give up? Well, according to verse 9, He gave up His riches. Or another way of saying it is He gave up His glory. Because riches and glory, many times in the Bible, both the Hebrew and the Greek are interchangeable. Riches and glory. A good example would be when the psalmist David is writing about the rich man. He says, he says in chapter 49 and verse 16, "Be not afraid," or "don't be envious when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away." His glory, in other words, his riches are not going to descend after him, or ascend after him. They're not going to go with him. So don't be envious of the man who only knows what it is to be rich in material things, but doesn't know what it is to be rich in spiritual things. Don't be envious of him, because his glory is not going to descend or ascend into the heavens with him. And that goes along with John 17 and verse 5, where Jesus is praying to the Father at the end of his life, and he says, "Now, Father, glorify me with the glory," or the riches, "which I had with you before the world was." before the world ever existed. And his life before he came to earth could have been summarized in one word: riches. Unbelievable riches. But when he came to earth, he experienced abject poverty, and that's what it means in verse 9. He became poor. It's the same word that was used of the Macedonians, who were in extreme need, as we looked at last week, and yet they gave out of their poverty. They gave over and above what it would have been assumed that they could give. And Christ came down into this world, and he experienced abject poverty. He became poor. In fact, someone has said that Christ became the greatest borrower the world ever saw. Study the number of times in the Gospels, as you read through the Gospels, that Christ borrowed something because he didn't have it himself. He borrowed food. He borrowed clothing. He borrowed a coin. He borrowed a donkey. He had no place to call his own. He says, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, he doesn't have any place to lay his head. He didn't have a home of his own. He didn't even have a place he could rent. And when he was crucified and buried, he was buried where? In a borrowed tomb. You talk about poverty. Christ experienced it. It was a voluntary act of poverty. Why did he do it? He was moved by grace, as verse 9 tells us. We've focused a lot recently in our news on Russia. And I remind you of an experience in the life of Peter the First, who was emperor of Russia. He was a man with great energy and many ideas. And yet he was a man who was of extreme moods. And one time he decided to play the part of a beggar in a certain village. And from door to door he tramped, asking for help. Only one poor man showed him any kindness and received him and gave him anything. And the next day the royal carriage came to a stop before the door of that poor man's home. And the man who had befriended Peter the Great was invited to live in the palace with Peter the Great at Moscow. And in a sense, that illustrates what Christ has done for us. For those who are willing to befriend him and receive him and get involved in his cause, then the Bible says that he will receive us into his eternal dwelling place. And he will receive us into the mansions, the mansion that he is preparing for each one of us. And he did it for us. And we will never fully understand the magnitude of what Christ endured on our behalf, his becoming poor. I'm always moved by the second verse of that hymn that we sang just a few moments ago. And can it be that I should gain? And it goes like this. He left his Father's throne above, so infinite, so free his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. And we will never understand how incomparably rich we are until we are in his presence, until we see the King in all of his beauty. And only then will we understand the greatness of our riches that we have in Christ. And Paul says that ought to motivate the Corinthian church, and it ought to motivate us. But he goes from the example of Christ in verse 10 to the importance of their giving now. And he really deals with the subject of procrastination. Notice in verse 10. In this I give advice, it is to your advantage, not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now complete it. Get on with it. You've talked about it, and talk is cheap. He says, now get on with the gift of giving to the poor saints in Judea. And notice he says, it is to your advantage. I don't know how that may be worded in your English translation. But Williams translates it this way, a Greek scholar, for this is for your interest, your best interest. Because you were not only the first to do anything about it, but the first to want to do so, you started it a year ago, now finish doing it. And perhaps the Corinthians had been suffering internally because they were holding on to this money that God had motivated them to give, and maybe they were waiting for a greater amount of money to come in for the saints in Judea, and they just kept sitting on it and sitting on it and sitting on it, and now it's at least 12 months to 18 months later, and they'd still done nothing about it. And Paul is reprimanding them, and he's saying, get on and finish what you started to do some time back. He says it is for your advantage. I want us to think about that for a moment. For your advantage. For your best interest. That you get on with giving these resources that God has channeled through you. This money may have been, and I'm just speculating here, may have been like a cancer that was eating away at the heart of the Corinthian church. In fact, you could almost sort of sit in on their business meetings and people are saying, what are we going to do about that money we've collected for the Judean saints? And you can hear one old person stand up and saying, I think it's an embarrassment to send this amount of money along. We need to have more money. We need to wait until we've got more money to give. And so it became a subject of great controversy. And there were probably sides that were developing about what they were going to do with that money. And it became like a cancer that was just eating away at the heart of the Corinthian church. And Paul may have gotten wind of that. And so he says, get on with it. It's to your best interest that you send that money on ahead. You know, it happens to us as individuals as well. Most of us are probably familiar with the story of John D. Rockefeller. In his day, he was the richest man on earth. He was strong and husky when he was young. But he, like many before him and since, developed an insatiable appetite for more money. At age 33, he made his first million, back when $1 million was a lot of money. At age 43, he controlled the biggest company in the world. At age 53, he was the richest man on the earth. He was the world's only billionaire. But at age 53, he was also a very sick man, had over $1 million a week to live on, but all he could do is digest milk and crackers. He had a sickness that caused his eyelashes and his eyebrows to disappear, and he just began to shrink up like a mummy. And yet he was surrounded by all this wealth. And he couldn't enjoy life, and doctors predicted that he would die by the time he reached age 54. And here he was, 53. In fact, newspapers all around the country had already printed his obituary and had it already. He couldn't sleep at night, no sleepless nights made him do some thinking, and finally he decided that he could take not one dime with him into the next world unless he was willing to let go of it in this world. And so he began to give it away. He became a great philanthropist. He began to help churches, the poor, other charitable organizations. He established the Rockefeller Foundation, whose funding of medical research led to the discovery of penicillin and other important wonder drugs. And John D. Rockefeller immediately began to feel better, to sleep better, to eat and enjoy life. And even though doctors predicted that he would die by the time he was 54 years of age, he lived to the ripe old age of 98. And I would just simply say, based on his life and the lives of others, don't hesitate to be generous with what God has given you. As Paul says, it is to your advantage, to our advantage. And I remind you of the words of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where he said, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And the word perdition means irretrievable loss. And we see that all the time. It drowns men in destruction and irretrievable or irreparable loss. Money has a way of destroying us if we haven't learned what it's for. And the Bible is very clear on that. Like the man who bought a baby python, and he played with it, and it became a very special trained friend of his. And he had trained it to wrap itself around his body, and then finally a circus got wind of it, and so they invited him to come and travel with their circus, and he would watch, and he would thrill the crowds, and they would applaud, and they would cheer as they watched this baby python wrap its body. It's a huge body around this trainer. And then he would just certainly, he would at a certain time then have the python release itself from its grip. And one night he gave the python the signal to release him and to let him go. And the python decided otherwise. And the cheers of the crowd turned slowly to screams as the crowd began to realize that that great serpent was crushing its so-called master. And when we allow money to master us, that is always the outcome. Someone has said that money is a great servant, but it's a terrible master. And all one needs to do is look at the troubles of the Kennedy family, Elvis Presley and his family, Howard Hughes and his family, J. Paul Getty, who at the end of his life moaned that he was the most miserable man on earth, and he would trade all of his wealth for just simply one successful marriage because he'd been through five marriages that had failed, all because he believes of his money. And we look at the lives of Aristotle Onassis and Christina Onassis and an endless list of others who've had an abundance of money and they've just simply tried to hoard it for the most part and it's only brought them misery. And that's another reason why Paul says, get on with it, complete it. It's to your advantage to be generous with what God has given you. And not only are we to give money to meet the needs of others around us and to take the gospel to the rest of the world, but it's for our own good. And I want to stress that this morning. It's to our advantage. We must continue to show money that we are its master, that it is not our God, that we can freely give it out. We are not dependent upon it. We are dependent upon God for tomorrow, and God is not our money. And so we give graciously. And then that brings Paul to a third principle here that deals with them, and that's the principle of proportionate giving. Notice beginning in verse 12. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. They were only being asked to give according to their means, their ability to give, not beyond their ability. The Macedonian churches back in verses 1 and 2 gave over and above, beyond their ability in verse 3. Paul says, I'm not asking you to give beyond your ability, but only in proportion to what you have. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. He said, God sees not the portion, but the proportion. If we could have given more and didn't, God notes it. If we wanted to give more and could not, God also notes that. When we give willingly, accordingly to what we have, we are then practicing grace giving. And let me say again that that's why the principle of secrecy is so important in giving, so that we know not what each one of us is giving to the Lord's work, because the person who gives $1 million to the Lord's work may in reality not be giving as much as the person who gives $100 or the person who gives $1,000 or $100,000, because it is all proportionate in relationship to what a man has and not in relationship to what he does not have. The widow's mite, Jesus gave as an illustration to teach that very truth in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, where he looked up and he saw the rich putting into the treasury all of their gifts, and he saw a certain poor widow, that put in two mites. And he called attention to that widow and he said, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all of these rich men, for they gave out of their abundance, but she has put in her very livelihood. Her very existence was put into that treasury. And he was teaching us the importance of proportionate giving. And that's why Paul also in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, talks about how giving is to be systematic upon the first day of the week and proportionally as God has prospered you. You bring in and you put it up in store. And the purpose was not to make life easy for the for the Judean saints and make it more difficult and extenuating for the Corinthian believers? Not at all. Look at verse 13. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burden, but by an equality. That now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance in your time of need might supply your lack, that there may be equality in it all. There's to be wisdom and balance in the whole matter of sharing the resources of a local church. And I frankly have looked upon this crusade as a crusade where the larger churches in San Antonio ought to pick up a larger proportion of the giving and the expenses of the crusade. And you people have responded wonderfully. And I could only wish that the larger churches throughout this city would get involved in seeing the importance of giving liberally, that we be conduits, that we be pipelines of God's resources. And there's to be wisdom and balance in the whole matter of sharing the resources of a local church within itself. There should be no great disparity between individual Christians, where some are on the very edge of starvation, not because of their own willingness to work, but simply by extenuating circumstances. And on the other hand, those who have an abundance and simply money to waste or money to burn, that should not be allowed in a local church among believers. And that's the primary reason why years ago we established the Agape Fund here, in order that those who have extenuating needs might be able to have their needs met out of that fund, that those of us who have an abundance of resources are able to give to that fund in order that those needs might be alleviated. And again, I thank God for the way that you people here at Wayside have responded in this area. But I want you to notice that Paul closes with an interesting Old Testament illustration. Look in verse 15. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Now, most of us are probably aware of the fact that that's a quote that comes from Exodus chapter 16 and verse 18. And the incident there in the Old Testament was when God provided manna that just simply rained down from heaven upon the people in order to sustain and feed 2 million people that were crossing through the desert towards the land of Canaan. And manna literally means, what is it? The people didn't know what it was. So they were going around, they were every day picking up all of these what is it's, and then they were eating it, and they were sharing with one another, and they were probably discussing every time they ate it, what is it? Like the young bride that prided herself in the fact that she could fix the very best spaghetti and the very best pizza that her husband would ever eat. And she set one of them before him, and he said, which one is it? And they were going around saying, what is it? But there are two important principles that Paul brings out in this, that whenever they went out together, even the old and the feeble who couldn't get around as quickly, who couldn't pick up their what is it as rapidly as the younger people could, yet when they brought them back into the camp and they shared them, they discovered something wonderful, that there was enough to go around for everybody. So that nobody went without because there was that sharing. And there's also a second principle that is taught here and alluded to in this 16th, in Exodus chapter 16, in that story. And that is that God told the people they were not to try to hoard it until the next day. And those who decided to go against what God said and decided they were going to hoard it, the Bible says that two things happened to it. It bred worms during the night and it stank. Now that's what the old English says. Maybe it's supposed to be it stunk, but it stank. And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, there's a wonderful principle there. We're supposed to have to trust God to provide for our needs tomorrow. And just like the Israelites, when we try to hoard what God gives to us because we don't want to have to trust God tomorrow, we want to make sure that we have really padded ourselves and provided for ourselves right up until we die, and hopefully we'll have enough resources to get us through right until the moment of our death. Where is the trust in God? Where is the excitement? Where is the journey of faith? And when we do that, I think the same thing happens today. Money breeds worms and it stinks. And all you have to do is look at all of these people that I've already mentioned. So the point is, be generous with what God gives you. It is to your advantage. The day will come when you will be glad that you did. I love the story, and I've told it before, about an occasion when Queen Mary was walking in the vicinity of Balmoral, England, or Scotland, on a very dark and cloudy day. And on this particular day, she strolled rather far, and evidently the climate, the atmosphere was a little bit like it's been here the last several days, just very heavy, and she got too far away from the castle, and it began to rain, and she had no umbrella. And so she stopped at a cottage nearby to ask for an umbrella, to borrow one, and when the woman came to the door, she went back and she got her oldest umbrella that was all tattered, and even had a broken rib in it. And she gave it to the queen. And the queen went on her way back to the castle. And the next morning, a man in gold braid appeared at this home in a very poor section of Balmoral. And as he knocked on the door and the woman answered, the man handed this old beaten-up umbrella back to this woman and said, "The queen asked me to thank you for lending her the umbrella." And the woman in the cottage was dumbfounded. She didn't recognize the queen. The day before, and with tears flowing down her cheeks, she said, "What an opportunity I missed. Why did I not give the queen the best umbrella I had?" And you know, I believe that when we stand before the King in all of His beauty and we see Him with all of His riches restored, we're going to probably have the same regret. Why did I not give the King the very best that I had when I had the opportunity to do so? And opportunity will not always be ours. Today is the day. If you wait till your death to give your money away, I guarantee you, you'll miss the reward of it all. And you'll miss the excitement of having to see how God can provide for tomorrow. And we're going to see how God is able to take what you give in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And He's able to expand that and multiply it to meet your needs. And you're going to have the excitement of seeing yourself as a pipeline for the resources that God gives to you to channel you out, channel those resources out into a world that is desperately in need of the gospel and desperately in need, in many ways materially, just simply to survive in many parts of our world. And we here in affluent America do have a responsibility. Doesn't mean you give up everything you have. But what it does mean is that you let God be God in your life and not your resources. And you'll be amazed at how God is able to bless your life as a result of that. Let's bow together in prayer. For those of you who may not be believers, I would simply call your attention back to verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. He wants to give you these riches that simply defy our ability to understand and defy our language to explain them. He wants to give you all that He is. He wants to give you eternal life, the forgiveness of sin. If you've never trusted Christ, this is a wonderful opportunity for you to do that. And I would encourage you, if that's your need this morning, and you recognize that is your need, would you indicate that on a response slip, and then at the end of the service, come forward. We'll have somebody here who can further explain what salvation is all about to you. And then for all of us this morning, as we thought about this, and again, God is simply asking us to give on the basis of what He has given us to meet these critical needs that are all over our world. And we believe the days are short, and certainly our lives are short, our days are numbered, our opportunities to give and be channels of His grace are limited. And I pray that you will take these words and think seriously about your own grace and grace giving. And begin to accept the excitement of the challenge of seeing God take what is yours, what He's given to you, and use it in a far greater way than you've ever imagined. Father, I thank you for these moments. I thank you for all of our people. And Lord, I just in the last few weeks have gained such an appreciation for our church, our fellowship, and what you're doing. And we recognize it's you, Father. We recognize that you're at work in our hearts in so many areas as you're moving us to prayer, as you're moving us to step out in faith, as you've supplied for the needs of facilities here, but more importantly, to be able to increase our missions budget dramatically in this next year, and to be able to be greater channels of your resources, knowing that our opportunities are limited. I pray that none of us will stand before the Lord Jesus in all of His riches, even as the three saw Him in His revelation at His transfiguration, and were astounded at the riches and the glory that they saw in Him. May that not be a moment of regret, but may it be a moment of excitement, knowing that we have been good stewards of His resources. Bless what is given now for Jesus and for His glory, we pray. Amen.